Like many of you parents, I'm blessed with more than one child. And one of the things that I imagine any parent that has more than one child can attest to is how inexplicable it is that they are so different. I get an amen. You know, I have two great kids, and they do have a lot in common. They both love the Lord and are walking in Him, thankfully. They both like certain kinds of movies and things like that. But, you know, I can reduce it down to the difference being one is a cowboy in Texas, the other was a fashion designer in L.A., and that'll kind of just tell you the extreme, you know? That's just where they are, and how they got there and their own paths is something that I couldn't tell you, but they just are who they are. And that's okay, and, you know, I enjoy their differences. I enjoy what God is doing in their life, and it is a great burden lifted to recognize that they are God's kids and that He is sovereign over them, right? He is orchestrating their lives. That takes the pressure off of a dad and a mom. And I guess I start with that because as I come to this story about Esau and Jacob, probably you're familiar with it. And again, we're going to have twins that are very different. Different in character, different in attitude, different in personality. All of this is true. And yet it is also true that though they were twins, God is going to choose one over the other. And so through it all, what we're going to see as we sort of unveil this story is ultimately God's sovereign choice. God's sovereign choice. And that is a great thing to reflect on, to know that God is in control, that He is sovereign, and that He is actively choosing His own. So, in our narrative, we're in Genesis chapter 25. Abraham has died, right? We've spent the last several months talking about him and his journeys in Canaan, the times he walked with God, the times he didn't. And one of the takeaways from his life, as I continued to reflect on it this past week, as we've transitioned now into his sons, is that though Abraham was not always faithful, sometimes he was, sometimes he had his moments, you know. Though Abraham, let's say, varied in his faithfulness, God never did. God was always faithful. God was always faithful. And at the end of his days, right, we remember how it was described. He was gathered to his people, satisfied with life. And at his funeral, his two estranged sons, Ishmael and Isaac, came together and buried their father. So that's where we've been. We've also, in this transition from the generations of Abraham to the generations of Isaac, seen Abraham's second sort of family through his wife or concubine Keturah. We've looked at Ishmael's offspring and his descendants. And now we're going to look at the descendants of Isaac. And again, that's something Scripture frequently does, where they'll sort of take the unchosen line and do the genealogy rather quickly, and then having taken care of that, move to the chosen line. We saw it with Cain and Abel, and we see it here. So that's where we are, and it's verses 19 to 34. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Paddan Aram,
the sister of Laban the Syrian, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her. And she said, "If this is so, why am I this way?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterwards his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what of use is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau and Jacob have quite a story ahead of them. But I want to begin by just kind of looking at this passage from a very high view, kind of a broad picture, and point out that this is a passage that covers a couple of decades, right? More than that even, right? If you take some of the background, Isaac is a young man of 40 at its beginning. It takes 20 years for the twins to be born. And then the boys have grown up, and we'll talk about whatever that means. But let's say they're teenagers. So this passage is going to cover 35, 40 years, maybe. So we want to kind of appreciate that. There's a wonderful sort of literary style, because it starts with the description of the heritage of Abraham passing this on to Isaac. And it ends with Esau hating that heritage, right? That kind of bookends the passage. And we've seen the formula before. We call it the Toledot formula, the genealogies. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac. And what's distinctive about this is that as we've looked at these before, they've usually started with, now these are the generations of, and what's come next is a list of names. Right? This doesn't do that. This gives a couple of names, and then it goes into a narrative. So the narrative, I think, is what we want to attend to. So Isaac is 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. We know that Isaac played no part in the selection of his bride. Remember that faithful servant that Abraham chose to saddle some donkeys and take some men with him and to go back to the land of his fathers to find the bride? And those stories were wonderfully told in Scripture. Abraham put faith in God, and God was faithful. The servant found the bride from that family, brought her back to Isaac. And Isaac loved her and took her into his mother's tent and became his wife. And that happy ending of that narrative, back in Genesis 24, is what's hidden there is that the marriage didn't prove fruitful. 20 years
going to pass.
And we'll talk about that in a little more detail. But let's try to think about that in the context of what Isaac knows, right? Isaac knows that he is the chosen line, right? Which requires an heir. He also knows he must have had many conversations with his father, because Abraham and Sarah had taken a very long time to conceive. Right? So at first, I'm sure that they are just finding reasons why, hey, we haven't gotten pregnant yet, and these things take time. But let's appreciate the spiritual challenges that must have come into that family as time went on, as all of a sudden we're not producing the heir. Right? This had to be increasing. It had to be intensifying. Month after month, when it was clear that Rebecca wasn't pregnant, that frustration, the pressure. And so Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. Wonder what he prayed about. They don't understand genetics, but you know, he had to kind of think, man, Dad, it took you so long. You know, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Why can't we have children? What is the problem? What is God doing here? The emotional, physical, spiritual challenges of waiting on the Lord. And I wonder if Abraham, you know, there's a couple ways we can kind of look at Abraham. You know, I think Abraham maybe had the experience of saying, I'd like to think Abraham is sitting down saying, Isaac, I know. It's tough. Your mom and I took 25 years. Be patient. Be patient. When Abraham and Sarah were going through this, they decided to try to solve the problem in their own fashion, right? And this is where Hagar entered the story. The birth of Ishmael. That seemed to solve the problem. But as time went on, only made things so much worse. Family strife, tensions within the family between Hagar and Sarah. When Isaac is finally born, tensions between those two young boys, eventually Hagar and Ishmael banished. I can't imagine that that didn't come up too. Right? I would like to think Abraham, as a good father, would use his own sort of failings in educating his son. And maybe sitting Isaac down and saying, hey, okay, I realize this is hard. Let me tell you what not to do. Okay, let me tell you what I tried that didn't work. Right? As parents, we all have those experiences. Right? I passed many of mine along to my kids growing up when it came time that they were going through similar issues. And I could say, hey, Tommy, hey, Lexi, I know what you're going through. And I can't say what's right, but I can tell you what's wrong. Yeah, no, don't do this, because that did not work out well for Dad, right? So I imagine, again, I'm just thinking that Abraham and Isaac are having these conversations. I also kind of wonder if Abraham is second-guessing the servant, right? I mean, the servant, he'd sent this servant, and he brought back this woman, and we're not having any children. That had to be a part of it too, right? I mean, God had been faithful step by step. You know, when we talked about that narrative, it was wonderful how God was so specific in answering such a specific prayer, right? The servant says, okay, here's what's going to happen, God. I'm going to say this and have the girl say that. And we kind of talked about, wow, that's kind of putting God in the box. And God just said, sure, I'll show you who it is. And maybe at this point, Abraham's wondering, man, did we miss something? Did the servant miss something? I don't know. I'm going to give Abraham the benefit of the doubt and say that he is matured, that he is faithful, and that he is just going to wait on the Lord. Well, what is clear with all that speculation, what we can see in Scripture, is that Isaac did deal with his problem a lot more effectively than his father did.
right? I mean, again, Abraham chose to solve the problem of his wife's infertility by taking another woman. And Isaac is going to solve the problem of his wife's infertility by praying about it. That's a better way. Okay, I think we can take that away from Scripture. He prayed to the Lord. Now, it's interesting. I went back and checked. Abraham is never recorded as having prayed for Sarah. Now, again, Scripture doesn't have everything in it, right? And I don't think it's unreasonable to think that over 25 years, Abraham never prayed. But it is interesting that the Scriptures don't mention it. But I think he certainly must have done. Well, Isaac did pray. And he prayed passionately. Okay, the language that's used when it describes about him praying is this sort of an intercessory prayer on behalf of another. And it's the same kind that it's the same word that will be used to describe Moses praying to God when the Egyptians asked to be relieved of the plagues. Right? There's these plagues. Pharaoh says, I'm sorry, you can go. Pray to the God for me. And that's that kind of prayer that Moses utters. He's praying to God for his wife. That means he knows God is the giver of life. He knows this isn't down to simple acts of intimacy. He knows that he has a great need, and he knows that God alone can provide that. And God does. Right? The Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So Isaac's problem was trying to find a way for Rebekah to be pregnant. Rebekah is pregnant, and now her problem is the pregnancy. Right? We go from problem to problem. This is not an easy pregnancy. It says that the children struggled within her. Now, we don't know if Rebekah at this point knows she's having twins. What she does know is that whatever is going on is uncomfortable in the extreme. And it is clear that this is more than just sort of the normal sort of baby movement that all women experience. The word struggle describes an act of violence or force. An example of this, just to kind of put it out there, is when Abimelech was in the book of Judges, is attacking a walled city. A woman threw a millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. So the idea that millstone crushing his skull is the same wording used to describe the struggle going on within Rebekah. So this is not just the normal baby movement. And as you might expect, Rebekah wondered, why am I this way? And she too went to inquire of the Lord. Now Isaac prayed to God, and Rebekah inquired of the Lord, and that could mean something else, interestingly enough. It could be that she prayed. It can be that way. It also could be that she sought out a prophet. To inquire of the Lord frequently comes to mean that she sought somebody to help her. This becomes very common as you move through Israel's history. The person having the question would approach a prophet. The prophet would then ask of God, receive an answer, relay that answer to the person who wondered, and then that answer would come about. This is a very common literary event in Scripture, right? I don't know what to do. I'll ask the prophet. The prophet asks God, gets an answer, tells me, and then that's what comes to pass. So it could be that that's what Rebekah is doing, or it could be that she just prayed herself. In either case, she does get an answer. And the answer she gets is disturbing, right? Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. There's a lot in that for Rebekah to digest, right? This is not it'll be fine, just be patient, babies are healthy, right? This is something that probably left her with more questions than answers, right?
We can see that she now understands, if she hadn't before, that she's carrying twins. She's told that each of these twins is going to be the ancestor of a people group. And she's told that they will fight and the younger will take priority. I don't know how much of that Rebecca really understood beyond the two boys, right? I've got two sons. Okay, I've got twins. But the rest of this, like often when God kind of speaks, it's not always as clear in the moment as it becomes over time. So again, she's going to take this news. She and Isaac are going to sit down and try to sort it out. This is going to evolve in history, just as God said it would, of course. The two boys, two nations are in your womb. So right at the beginning, God is sort of substituting for the two unborn children, the two nations, and it's going to be Israel and Edom. And they are going to be separated. And that's the same word that was used to describe Abraham as Lot when they separated. It's the same idea as separating Isaac and Ishmael. And this separation is going to be complicated. The younger is going to gain power over the older. And this is something that we see in Scripture often. Again, one of the things in Scripture that is repetitive is this idea that God is choosing whom he wants to serve. In these cultures, these ancient cultures, and Israel was no different. Culture, custom, social mores dictated that the oldest son have priority. That is simply a given of virtually any of the cultures at this time. And stays that way into the modern age, right? You can study 19th century England and you'll see the same thing, right? The oldest son, simply by virtue of being born first, gets the priority. It's a given. And one of the things that you see in Scripture is God using his sovereign prerogative to say, that's not the one I want. I'm choosing this one. Yeah, I know this one was born first. That's great. But this is the one I have chosen. Right? Isaac was not the firstborn from Abraham. Ishmael was. But it's Isaac God chooses. Joseph and Benjamin will be far more important than their brothers. Ephraim will be chosen instead of Manasseh. David will become king, not his older brothers. Solomon will succeed David, not Adonijah. Okay, all of these are illustrations of God choosing whom he will choose to serve his kingdom for his purposes. Another thing I would just mention, because we won't have time to tell this story in class, is that the fulfillment of God's promises can take some time. Yes, Israel eventually as a nation will overcome Edom, but it's going to take centuries. It's going to take well until the time of David. Well, how much of all of this made sense to Rebecca or to Isaac, we don't know. We do know that it's time for the children to be born. And it says, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So that's the reminder that it's been 20 years in the making. One of the things that is happening in this passage is that the Bible is using some literary devices to emphasize the names. There's a lot of word plays going on. The firstborn child is red, and you see the Hebrew word for that, Admoni. Now, we don't know if that's he's red because he's red or if he's red because he's hairy and the hair is red. That we don't know. But anyway, you got this hairy red baby. And so they call him Admoni.
That's also, by the way, the same word that they'll use with David that's often translated like ruddy. Ruddy, like a ruddy complexion. But anyway, his name is given as Esau, which means hairy, Seir. And so that's the wordplay. If you're looking, he's called Admoni, or Edom, or Seir, where he will eventually live, Seir. Okay, so Hebrew is kind of using language that way. And they do the same with Jacob, right? He's named Jacob because he was born grasping the heel. And it's the same word. Another word very similar, A-Q-A-B instead of A-Q-E-B, means to follow closely or to overtake, mainly through deception. So it's a word that means I took advantage of somebody and got what they had through trickery. And again, Jacob is well named. Jacob is well named. We will see he does this not just with Esau, but he plays Laban that way as well. Well, so we have the birth, and that section sets up well. Then years go by, right? Years go by. Verse 27 begins, when the boys grew up. That doesn't help us know how many years went by, because the word boys can be referred to as either an infant, an adolescent of 14, or even a young man of 17. So the wording doesn't help us know. The context does a little bit, because it's clear that these two boys have grown up to where they do things that are, let's say, adult-like, right? I mean, Esau is off hunting by himself. Jacob is cooking and managing some household tasks. So I don't think they're infants. I don't think they're toddlers. You know, I'd like to think that Isaac doesn't send his six-year-old out. You know, so I think we can kind of say, well, they're at least teenagers, probably older teenagers. So we don't know much about their age, but the Bible gives some descriptions of their character. It says, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Esau is described as a skillful hunter, although, as we will see, he doesn't live up to that. And it very well might be that the Bible, because as you'll see, if you haven't thought about this, or if you haven't read it before, but Esau comes across described in this passage very negatively. Right? I mean, we can tell the story, and Esau and Jacob both behave badly in this narrative, but the Bible only condemns Esau. It doesn't condemn Jacob. And so this might be part of what Scripture is doing, kind of mocking Esau. Yeah, he was a skillful hunter. Just wait and see. He's described as a man of the field, compared with Jacob. And again, that's a phrase that kind of means unrefined or barbaric or just uncivilized, maybe takes it too far, but just somebody who doesn't have a lot of social skills is kind of implied in that. He's an outdoorsman. He likes the wilderness. He likes the solitude. And he just prefers that. Jacob is a peaceful man. Now, that's a word that usually is translated perfect or blameless. And I think that's kind of like the skillful hunter. I think the Bible is kind of putting a name out there and saying, but not really. Because nowhere in this does Jacob come across as perfect or blameless. And as we'll follow Jacob's story, I assure you, that will not be his description. He's described as living in tents. And that probably means he just worked at home. You know, he's maybe got jobs like caring for the flocks, things like that. One of the things, if you look at some scripture or some commentaries on scripture, is they tend to take this and kind of do some late 20th century gender role with it, and kind of mean that Esau was sort of a man's man and Jacob was effeminate. You can even find some that'll say, was Jacob homosexual and things like that. There's really, that's not there. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's not trying to describe Jacob as a mama's boy who just, you know, is not able to be a quote-unquote man according to the culture of the time. That's not what it's talking about. He probably works as hard as his brother. He just has a different world, right? Esau's off hunting, gaining food, doing things like that. Jacob's in charge of pasturing the goats, milking, taking care of household chores, supervising the servants. That's what's going on there. Well, sibling rivalry is something we've seen in Scripture. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, we've already seen that. But this narrative of sibling rivalry is prefaced by something about the parents, right? It says in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste of gain. Rebekah loved Jacob. Scripture is transparent in describing the favoritism of the two. Now, again, we can kind of, as those of you that are parents, can kind of step back and evaluate that. I would not ever publicly say that I love one kid more than another. However, you know, there are certain things I love doing with each of them, and depending on the activity, I might rather be with one than the other. I would never have a great time with my son at a museum, because he would really not like to go there. And I know he wouldn't like to go there, and you know, to wander around the Getty with Tommy for 4 hours would just be heartbreaking for him, and therefore heartbreaking for me. Lexi would be more than happy. Same thing if it's like fishing. We're going to go fishing and tramp through creeks up in the Sierra Nevadas. You know, Tommy's like, let's do this. And Lexi's more like, yeah, there's bugs and it's dirty. And, right? And that's not preference. That's just, they're different, right? Kids are different. So that's just part of parenting, and I don't think that's just what it is. Again, here, Scripture is transparent about that. It's not clear why. It does mention that Isaac liked well-cooked food, right? And so that's why he likes Esau. Although as I'm thinking about that, I'm wondering, well, but Jacob's the one that might have cooked it, so why don't you like him? I mean, he's the chef. But it doesn't say. Rebekah is not given a reason. And I don't want to say, and what I'm kind of doing is, it just because they prefer one doesn't mean they don't love the other. Right? You can't take from this, therefore Rebekah hated Esau and Isaac hated Esau. No, that's not what it's saying. It's talking about preference. It's talking about maybe similar personalities, things like that. Okay? And so that's the family setup. And then we get this encounter, okay, that wraps up our chapter. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff, therefore I'm famished. And therefore his name was called Edom, and that's another play on that word red. Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, let's unpack this bizarre kind of narrative right here. It makes sense that Jacob's cooking. He's a tent dweller. He's probably helping with household chores. This stew, this sort of bread and lentil stew, is a typical meal that you would offer instead of a meat course. And so it might be I'm thinking it's less for the family than maybe he's doing something for the servants, because I'm imagining the family eats better than this. So this is sort of just a cheap, inexpensive stew that is probably intended for others. It's not the family meal. And so Esau's coming in from the field. He's been hunting. Let's say he's hungry and he's famished. He chooses a word, and we'll see Esau's personality in this. That means sort of like exhausted or starving. It's actually the word that you would use to describe an army that's embattled and under siege and is just, you know, absolutely unable to sustain itself. Right? This is exaggeration. And Scripture kind of leaves unsaid the simple fact that if you're a hunter, why didn't you go get something? right? I mean, if you're such a skillful hunter, take your bow and arrow, go shoot something and eat it, right? But that's kind of the mocking that Scripture does of Esau in this passage. I think we can also just kind of get into the reality of the fact that if he is really hungry, if he is really tired, we all know that that doesn't bring out the best in us, right? Esau is in a vulnerable place. You know, he's drained. His sugar, blood sugar is low. You know, it's easy to manipulate people like that if you're not above such things. And we will see that Jacob is not above such things. Well, Jacob doesn't come off any better in this passage, although again, as I said, the Scripture really doesn't condemn him, but certainly the narrative doesn't make him look good. You can wonder, why didn't you share the food? I mean, he's making a big pot of stew. Give your brother a bowl. How hard can this be, right? That strikes me as sort of the easiest solution to the problem, right? I mean, if you're a parent coming back in to kind of referee this, isn't that where you'd begin? Well, Jacob, why don't you just give him some soup? You know, but he doesn't. No, he wants to trade. He wants to trade. Notice Jacob does not need time to think about what he wants either. He's got this loaded up, right? This is in the chamber, right? And so you're kind of wondering, how long has Jacob been wanting this birthright? As these boys have grown up, how long has he been thinking, I'm the second son, and I don't really like that? I don't know what the parents had told Jacob about the oracle, whether they'd actually said something and become part of the family story. You know, we all have stories we tell about our kids. Remember back. Maybe they never said anything. Jacob maybe just heard Rebekah and Isaac talking about it one night. We don't know. We don't know if Jacob knows anything or doesn't. But what is clear is that Jacob insists that Esau immediately sell him his birthright if he wants a bowl of soup. He doesn't give any time to think about it. He says, I want the birthright first. He doesn't, like his brother, say please.
Yeah.
There's no sense of negotiation. And this is something that is very out of cultural context. What I mean by that is for a younger brother in this culture to insist upon a birthright is a great breach of common practice. This idea, and I mentioned before, of having the firstborn son. God might choose others, but within the customs of the society, it was simply understood that the firstborn was the firstborn. And it is a social embarrassment for Jacob to even think about stealing that. And so to insist on that is just an extraordinary thing to ask. Esau gives in. He continues to exaggerate his own need, right? He claims he's about to die, right? Again, really? And if you are, is a bowl of soup going to save you? I mean, if you're at death's door, I can't imagine that. Esau simply has no care for his birthright. That means nothing to him. To him, it's an idea. It just is, there's nothing to it. What I want is the soup. And so he, in his mind, is justified selling it. Jacob knows his brother, doesn't he? It goes from sell me your birthright, okay, no, swear to me. What's up with that? Again, this is a culture of the patriarchs, kind of a pre-literate society. Oaths are very important, right? This is something in these cultures, to swear to somebody was to imply, to invoke God as a witness, right? So Jacob knows Esau well enough to not let Jacob off sort of informally, right? He's not going to let him do it on a handshake or you promise. He wants, you swear, you invoke God because I know you, and you'll pretend this never happened later on. So Esau may be passionate, right? Maybe Esau is one of these people that exaggerates the emotions and all of that, but Jacob is calculated, right? Esau may be uncivilized and easily taken advantage of, but Jacob is a cheat. A family birthright for a bowl of soup? That's the deal he drives? I mean, come on. He is taking advantage of his brother's weakness.
Esau surrenders.
He ate, drank, rose, and went on his way. And again, it's the way he does this kind of seems like he just sits down, wolfs it down, and then leaves. Again, no regret. No sense of second thoughts.
And Scripture is clear in that. Esau despised his birthright.
And that is very severe.
The word means to regard with contempt. And it's the way you can talk about another person or even the name of God. But again, Scripture does not explicitly condemn Jacob.
Well, what is the birthright anyway? What are we talking about here? We do know in Scripture that the firstborn belonged to God. And that was true of everything from products of the harvest to livestock to children. Okay, God even considered the nation of Israel to be his firstborn. And again, as we've talked about, the firstborn always receives special honor. And I think the subtext of that is that somehow the firstborn male child kind of inherits his father's potency of reproduction, to be as tasteful as I can. You know, you're my firstborn, you are my, the way it'll be said in Scripture will be things like, you are my strength, for example. So we're counting on you to carry on the family line. We also have in Scripture, though, this other thing called a blessing. And we'll see that. And that's different. We're not sure how it's different, but it is different because we'll see later Jacob wants that too and goes to a lot of trouble with the help of his mother to get it. The blessing is probably the more important. This is when the father actually acknowledges which child it is. And it's something that can't be undone, right? When we get to the end and they bless Ephraim over Manasseh, and then, you know, nope, I've done it. That's what it is. I've already given the birth of the blessing. So this is something that, again, in theory and according to cultural practice, ought to go to the oldest child. The oldest child ought to get the birthright. The oldest child ought to get the blessing. But, again, God chooses. Okay? God chooses. So we don't know what the details are of these, to answer your question. You know, what is the birthright? We know that it's two different things. We know that they are very valuable. We know that fathers do not give them away haphazardly. And we know that they're supposed to go to the eldest child and do unless God chooses differently.
Well, what do we take away from a story like this? If you look at early Jewish writers, what they described was going on here was this. Jacob earned God's blessing. Esau was condemned. If you look at early Jewish writers, that's what they say. They describe Esau as an idolater and a murderer, whereas Jacob was a man who was perfect in every good work. In other words, what's going on here is that these two men, as young boys even, are showing certain characteristics that they will show into adulthood whereby Jacob merits God's favor. Jacob earned it. Esau, who was the firstborn, forfeited that by his actions. That's the way early Jewish writers looked at it. Even in the early church, they tended to look at this as a wonderful allegory. Sort of the struggle in the womb is the struggle between good and evil. Right? And Augustine wrote about the fact that in the church there are wheat and tares. And so the womb is the church. And within the womb is this struggle between Jacob and Esau, good and evil. Origen, another early church father, sort of saw this not in terms of the church but within each of us.
Each of us has this struggle within, right? What the good I want to do, I don't do, etc.
Well, let's look at what Scripture says about it. That might be the best place to end. And I want to go to the New Testament, to Romans, and look at a rather extensive passage, because I think this is where the truth lies. Paul is writing to the Roman church, and he says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, it had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And I think this gets us to the crucial point that we started with, which is that throughout Scripture, there are social customs and cultural mores and all of that. And there are the actions of individuals, as we have seen. But God sovereignly chooses. God sovereignly chooses. Ishmael was as much a descendant of Abraham as Isaac was. Right? They had the same father, the same paternal heritage. Ishmael was firstborn. Ishmael had that birthright, had that blessing, according to culture. Because as off-putting as it might be in our day, for Abraham to take a concubine, his wife's servant, really in the time, was not a problem. But that's not who God chose. It was through Isaac your descendants will be named. Again, with Rebekah, she has twins. Esau is the firstborn. But as Paul points out, and as we see in Genesis, I love it where it says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad." Right? The blessing, the oracle given to Rebekah was when the children were still within her. And God then says, the younger will serve the older. They could not have done anything to merit or forfeit that choice. This is God. This is where Scripture leads us. Salvation was and remains not dependent upon ethnic boundaries, family relationships, or anything like that. It is God's sovereign election, because that is what we are looking at. Right? We call it salvation in our New Testament language, but in the Old Testament it's the same principle. God is choosing those whom are his. Okay, Jacob and Esau had the same mother, the same father. Jacob is chosen. And this, Paul is saying, shows that salvation of the Jews was never a matter of genetics. It was never a matter of ethnicity. Okay? The will of God and salvation is what is emphasized here. His divine purpose. Yeah, the boys have their personalities, and we will see that in spades in the years ahead, or days ahead. But it is God's sovereign purpose that drives the biblical narrative, that drives his kingdom forward. So let's rejoice in that. Let's rejoice in a God who has called us, and let's respond with gratitude and a desire to please him. So Lord, that's what we do. We recognize, first of all, we just recognize your sovereign choice in our salvation. We recognize that it's not anything we did. It's not anything you knew we were going to do. It had nothing to do with ourselves. It had everything to do with you choosing us. And Lord, we just have to humbly accept that and put our egos aside and recognize that this is your work, not ours. And Lord, as we do that, the only way to respond is with gratitude. Because it's not of our doing. We could not save ourselves. We could not choose you. You had to choose us. And so, Lord, we are just thankful
that you did. And Lord, we seek to live out that attitude of thankfulness by serving you in your kingdom. So fill us with your Spirit and empower us to do so. In Jesus' name.